I came across an article that is very appropriate for our subject this morning. It's written by Chuck Lawless, and he said, 9 reasons why people struggle to trust pastors. It's a serious article. Dr. Lawless is a good man. He does not bash pastors. He loves pastors. But through his research, he has interviewed a lot of church people who struggle to trust spiritual leadership. And he tried to list the 9 most prominent reasons people struggle to trust a pastor. Here they are. 1, people say a pastor at some point in their life lied to them. 2, they've known pastors who lived one way in the pulpit and another way outside of it. We've all experienced that. 3, some pastor at some point hurt a family member. Maybe not intentionally, but that caused them to struggle. 4, they heard a pastor talk in an off-color way or off-color ways. 5, they loved a short-term pastor who said to them, I'm here for the long haul, even while he was talking to another church. 6, some pastor dealt suspiciously with money. 7, they discovered the pastor's sermons online and was someone else delivering them first. 8, some pastoral candidate included false information on their resume. And finally, of the 9 reasons people say they struggle to trust a pastor, they've seen a pastor treat his family poorly. What do you do with that? So what has this got to do with us? DJ, I feel like our church is under good leadership and we're going in the right direction. Why does it matter that you have the right understanding and the right attitude towards spiritual leadership? See, I think there are 2 extremes we need to avoid. 1 extreme is failing to trust anybody in spiritual leadership. I've met people like that. They were cynical, turned off. They didn't trust any type of organization or structure and pushed up against anybody who would assume spiritual leadership in their life, a pastor, an elder, someone who's a teacher, a conference speaker, an author, a small group leader. I've met people that didn't like anybody who assumed the position of spiritual authority. The disciples struggled with this. They came across some people who were doing miraculous work in the name of Christ. They were jealous. These weren't us. So they went to Jesus, and this is what they said. In fact, it's recorded in the book of Luke. John said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. He's not in our group. Jesus said, do not stop him, for one who is not against you is for you. So even Jesus said, you don't have to know personally every person doing ministry in my name, and you don't assume that every person you know is necessarily doing it for the wrong reason. So one extreme I want you to never fall into is the extreme of just not trusting spiritual leaders. It's a short life if you live it not trusting people. It's miserable. But the other extreme is foolishly trusting every leader. Just assuming that if somebody speaks well, if they write well, if they say the right words, if they have a big enough following or they've published a book, that somehow they merit our spiritual loyalty. John said these words at the end of his life in the book of 1 John. He said, Beloved, do not believe every spirit. And he's talking about the message, spiritual messages from people. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. So think about the balance. On one hand, we're not to oppose people just because we may not know them. But on the other hand, we're not to foolishly just trust anybody we come across. There's a medium ground. And you may say, Pastor, is this not a message for preachers? Is this not a message for a conference you're going to speak at? Is this really for us? I mean, Pastor, I'm not in ministry this morning. I'm sitting here listening to you because you're the one in ministry. Let me remind you something. 1, the scripture says you are responsible to evaluate the spiritual influences you come under. And this is not your last church. You may say, oh, it is my last church. Pastor, I love this church. People get transferred all the time. I know good and well some of you may be members of our church for another 10 years. Others of you may be called away from our church within the next few months. And if you say, no, I'm here to die. I'm going to live the rest of my life right here in Spartburg. And as long as I live here, I'm going to be a part of the meal. The children you're raising won't always be a part of this church. Some of them may, but some of them will move off. It's good for every Christian to have in their spiritual toolbox the ability to evaluate solid spiritual leadership. But there's another reason why this matters. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that we are to imitate our leaders. In fact, that's the whole point of the series, right? Paul was praising the church at Thessalonica because they were imitating him as he imitated the Lord. But the writer of Hebrews says these words, "Remember your leaders, those who speak to you the word of God." He's talking about pastors, teachers, elders. "Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." So everything I'm about to teach you, the proper way to evaluate a spiritual leader, what to look for in a ministry, in a minister that you trust, that you come under, it's not just good for you to use as you discern the people you should follow. It's good for you to use as an example in your own life. I'll put it to you in a little bit more of a slang statement. If it's good enough for your pastor, it's good enough for you. If it should be in his life, then it ought to be in your life. What does this have to do with the book of 1 Thessalonians? You may remember we talked about this book a few weeks ago. We're walking through it verse by verse over the next few weeks. And we started with this series called Imitators because Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, these words, verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that," verse 7, "you became an example to all the believers." Paul's praising them. He's saying, God did such a great work in your life, you became imitators of the Lord. I want to be accused of imitating the Lord. And I want to imitate the women in my life and the men in my life who imitate the Lord. This is why Paul says to the Corinthian believers about this idea of imitating. He says these words, "As I imitate the Lord, you imitate me. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So what happened? Well, here's what happened. In Acts chapter 17, you don't have to turn there this morning. You can read it later. Paul goes into the city of Thessalonica after a rough go in Philippi. He begins to share the message of Jesus to people. People are saved and a church is born. Church is people who love Christ. So the church is born and it's a diverse group. There's old folks, young folks, rich folks, poor folks, Jewish people, Greek people, and everything in between. There are people that came out of Judaism to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. There were people that came out of pagan cultic worship. There were people that came out of Greek mythology. There was the gamut. And this fledgling church was born. So what did Paul want to do? He wanted to set up shop and teach them how to follow the Lord. He wanted to do for them what I'm doing for you. Teach you the word of God. The only problem is there were enemies there who began to oppose Paul's ministry. They stirred up a riot, and Paul had to be snuck out of town. Because he had to leave so quickly, it bothered him. He sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out how the believers were doing, and Timothy came back with great news. He said, "Paul, you're not going to believe it. I know they haven't had the faith very long, but the Spirit of God is alive and well, and these folks are doing incredible." So Paul wrote a very positive book, the book of 1 Thessalonians, and in the book, he has three purposes. One is to encourage them, chapter 1, we've already walked through that. Two is to help them shore up in some areas they need to continue to grow. But then sadly, three, he had to defend himself. Because the moment he left town, the enemies of the gospel came to the church and said, "See, that apostle Paul, he's just one of those charlatans. He's just a flash in the pan. He flew into town and wooed you in with his words, and then he left you." Well, that's not true. We know Paul didn't want to leave. He was forced out by the enemies who were now attacking him. So in chapter 2, Paul begins to describe his ministry. He doesn't do it in a braggadocious way. He's trying to encourage the believers to understand the difference between poor and weak spiritual leadership and strong, solid, consistent spiritual leadership. Which leads this text to be perfect to answer that question. Who should you follow? Who should you trust? Who should you depend on? The world is full of spiritual leaders, of would-be spiritual leaders. Who are the people you should read? Which conferences should you attend? Which podcasts should you listen to? Which pastor should you sit under? Fortunately, the Bible gives us very specific instructions about this. Let's read together 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as an apostle or apostles of Christ. So a few weeks ago, I was sitting in my truck at Woodruff Middle School, waiting to watch my son play baseball. And I was reading some headlines, and a flash came across a social media link. And a man I knew personally had announced his early retirement due to a moral failure in the ministry. Now, everybody has their own struggles, and I got a list of them. You can ask Laurel. She has it on a note there in her phone, I'm sure. I don't struggle with rage or anger or judgmentalism. I don't say that to puff myself up. That's just not something I struggle with. Maybe it's because I have a pastor's heart. My first reaction is not to condemn or throw rocks. I genuinely try to believe the best in people. And you'll burn out as a pastor if you don't. But I tell you what I do struggle with. Deep disappointment when I read of another minister whose ministry has been derailed and damaged by moral failure. Can God forgive moral failure? Absolutely. Is God gracious to us? Certainly. Is there such thing as a perfect spiritual leader, a perfect pastor? Of course not. But is there a clear standard that God has laid out a pastor should live by? Absolutely. Are there clear qualifications that either qualify or disqualify a man from serving in the ministry? Most certainly, they're clear and they're not debatable. They're laid out in the scriptures. Why would God do that? Is it because he only reserves ministry for a certain echelon of individual? Of course not. It's deeper than that. He recognizes that the stakes are high and that when the gospel is proclaimed, immediately any mouthpiece of the gospel is going to have his life evaluated. And if the life he leads privately doesn't match the gospel he preaches publicly, he becomes a hypocrite, and he becomes a target for those who would accuse the gospel of being nothing more than another cooked-up religious effort to manipulate people's behavior. And so I remember sitting in my truck just a few weeks ago, just feeling deep discouragement and disappointment. I happened to know this man personally, and I texted him immediately and let him know that I loved him and that I'm praying for him. But I sat there in thinking about this message because I knew I was going to get to this passage, and it just made the stakes all the more high. This matters. What do you look for in spiritual leadership? What's a ministry worth imitating? It's right here. How do you evaluate a man or a woman who you're going to follow spiritually, a teacher, an author, a preacher? Look for these things, number one. Look for perseverance in his mission. Don't follow a one-hit wonder or a flash in the pan. Look for somebody who consistently does what God calls them to do, regardless of the perceived results. Verse 1 says these words, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." Paul opens up by saying, some people are saying, "I didn't make a difference." I know what I did made a difference because you exist. Who is the you here? The church. Were it not for the power of the gospel, Paul wouldn't have an audience to write to. The very fact that this book exists means that people got saved. because there was a church. But then he gets a little more specific, and he says, and those who would question my motives, those who would question my ministry, they need to remember something. Verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, if you turn to Acts 17, don't this morning, that's the story of Paul in Thessalonica. I mentioned that a moment ago. But if you turn back a chapter or two to 15 and 16, it's the story of Paul in Philippi. Things didn't go well there either. He ended up arrested. He and Silas are in chains, singing hymns at night. And God miraculously released them from jail through the miracle of an earthquake. The jailer, who knows his life will be taken because the prisoners got out, appears to be attempting suicide. Paul stops him, tells him about the gospel. The Roman jailer is saved. His whole family comes to faith. Paul baptizes his family, and then he has to leave Philippi after the magistrate realizes that this has been a Roman citizen who they flogged and locked up. And so they ask him to leave for fear of persecution from Rome. Things did not go well. I can only imagine that debriefing. You know, after Easter, we had a debriefing as a staff. We debrief every Tuesday. What do we do well? What do we need to work on? Were there any problems? Is there any way we can commit? Can you imagine the debriefing of the ministry in Philippi? Well, we got arrested after we got flogged. And then God caused an earthquake. And then the jailer got saved. That's a good thing. Let's put that under the pro column. That's good. We got that going for us. But then they kicked us out of the town. I can only imagine Paul saying, Lord, I want to quit. I mean, I'm doing what you call me to do, and I keep getting beat up or locked up to do it. Now, I thought you were going before me. I thought you were fighting my battles. Why does it feel like I keep having to fight my battles? But Paul knew something. Paul knew that what God called him to do was not to be negotiated regardless of the results. And so he left Philippi, and guess where he ended up? Thessalonica. Look at verse 2. The Bible says these words. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness. We had boldness in what? Our methodology, our strategy, our evangelistic machine, our God. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. True spiritual leaders keep doing what God called them to do. No matter whether or not accolades come or successes are experienced, they persevere. Do not set your life under a spiritual leader who has not exhibited consistency in his or her ministry. Where does perseverance come from? Are there just certain spiritual leaders that are just stronger than others? No. This has nothing to do with Paul's personal strength, though he was a strong man. It comes first from confidence in the power of God. Paul says, with boldness in God, I'm quoting verse 2, with boldness in God, we kept doing what we were doing. Paul knew he couldn't change people's lives. He knew that if it were left to him, he'd quit. His confidence was in the power of God. If you sat under any person's preaching and you're not convinced that they're not convinced of the power of God, go somewhere else. I'm so thankful for our church. I'm so grateful for what we experienced last week. I'm grateful that Christ is still alive the week after Easter. I'm grateful for what I see him doing. But I want you to know something. There's not a chair, an instrument, a building, a small group, a golf cart ministry. There's not a preschool classroom that changes people's lives here at the Mill. Our church doesn't change people's lives. Our pastor can't change people's lives. Our church can influence. Our church can position people. Our church can serve you. Our pastor and pastors can do the same. But only the power of God changes people spiritually. And Paul's confidence was in that, which led to, secondly, a commitment to just do what God called him to do, which was to preach the gospel. In verse 2, he says, the gospel of God. Now, we've often heard the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the gospel of God is an interesting phrase. It's rare. It is used elsewhere in the New Testament. It is an emphasis on the source. Paul says, I'm not creating content here. I'm telling you what God told me to tell you. I'm just a messenger. My confidence is in His power, and I want to proclaim the gospel. You know, I hope you get tired of hearing the gospel at the meal. The reason is, it's really all we have to offer. Don't ever let people rob you of the gospel and reduce it to the decision you made at some point in your life to be saved. I'm so thankful that you made that decision, and many of you have, and if you did, it was in response to God already working in your life. You couldn't save yourself. But the gospel really permeates every day of our life once we have a relationship with the Lord. Your marriage is a gospel issue. Your parenting is a gospel issue. How you fill out your taxes, and you're winding down here, is a gospel issue. How you love your neighbor is a gospel issue. How you treat your waitress at lunch is a gospel issue. How you do your job tomorrow is a gospel issue. How you manage your language and your thoughts is a gospel issue. You don't have an issue in your life that's not a gospel issue. So guess what you need your spiritual leader to do? Continue to preach the gospel. Continue to make much of Christ, to persevere. If you come across somebody who enamors you, you're taken back by their teaching, their preaching, their singing, their poetic ministry. Take a look at the consistency of their ministry before you buy in. Make sure they're not a one-hit wonder or a flash in a pan, or that they have continually, consistently done what God called them to do, which leads to the second characteristic. You need to look for purity in His message, purity in what He says. Look what Paul does beginning in verse 2. Let me back up to verse 3 and I'll read down. In verse 2, he says, "We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Now, verse 3, he really talks about how he did it. We've switched from his perseverance to the purity of his message. "For our appeal does not spring from," and he gives it to us in negatives. There are three words here, Bible students. You may want to underline them. "Error or impurity or any attempt to deceive." Now, why would Paul take it from the negative? Why would he say, "When I came to you and I was communicating the gospel, what I said to you wasn't built on these three things: error, impurity, or deception"? It's because that's exactly what his enemy said. His enemy said to the followers, "Hey, Paul left. He left you." Remember, Paul didn't leave. He was forced out. And by the way, what he said is not true. The Jewish enemy said, "He's claiming Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus was a false Messiah." And then there were some in Paul's day, because religious leaders were a dime a dozen, who would roll into town and they would be impure in their methods. This word actually has, and it's sad that it gets to this, but a sexual connotation. In the first century, there were charlatans who would go from town to town promising revelation and prophetic power, only to use that to manipulate people for sexual favors. Some of the Greek mythological religions in Thessalonica actually celebrated sexual immorality as a part of worship. We know that some of the earliest believers of Christ were former temple prostitutes. And so you can only imagine that if you came into town with deep words and well-spoken ability to articulate, you could woo would-be weak and vulnerable people spiritually to do whatever you wanted them to do. And so Paul says, "I want you to know something. What I said to you was not in error. It certainly wasn't impure, and I had no desire to deceive." Now, when a man's message is pure, then there's some stuff he doesn't have to do. Number one, he doesn't have to manufacture content. One of the telltale signs of false teaching, and you may say, "Pastor, why are you telling us this?" I'm telling you this because false teaching is everywhere. And you are in a church built on solid biblical teaching and preaching. I'm grateful for that. I hope you fire me if I ever stop clearly teaching and preaching the scriptures. I would never lead my family as a husband or a father to fellowship with a believing body that did not build itself on the clear teaching and preaching of God's word. But you have friends that don't know how to evaluate this. You're inundated and bombarded by all kinds of message. And even consistent publishers from time to time will allow an author to publish a book and you have trusted every book that's been produced by this publisher, and then they'll reach out on the fringes and allow someone to publish a book that is not doctrinally sound. You have to understand there are wolves in sheep's clothing. You have to be discerning. And one of the telltale signs of false teaching is that false teachers, men and women who teach falsely, have the notion and the need to create content. They're always infatuated by a new word, a fresh revelation. And they typically focus it on your destiny, your breakthrough. This is your year. Usually they'll take every popcorn promise from the Bible, condense it into a week of camp meetings, and promise you, if you attend, everything they're going to say that they've read in the Bible is going to come true in your life, because they have a monopoly on the anointing of God. Paul says, there's no need for that. I don't have to be inaccurate. I'm not manufacturing content. In fact, what I'm going to do is make sure I don't peddle the Scriptures. That's why he told the believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. For we're not like so many peddlers of God's word. Now watch this now. Listen, this is important. Not peddlers of non-God's words. We're not talking about people who are reading from other scriptures. We're not talking about people preaching the Quran. We're not talking about people preaching some new age non-Christian belief. We're talking about people who hold the same Bible I hold, but peddle it. Meaning, take verses out of context to form their own doctrine to woo the crowd. He says, not peddlers, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. This is why I'm very careful to make absolute statements. Churches are all kinds of flavors. God put the cookies on all the shelves. I've been in local churches all over the world, and I certainly have preached in churches all over this state, my home state of Alabama, and virtually every time I travel overseas, I preach in a church. They're all different flavors. I love that. I'm fine with diversity in worship, and there are cultural traditions that influence the church. I get that. But let me tell you an absolute statement. Absolutely never join your life with a church where the pastor does not, on a weekly basis, open his Bible, take you to a passage, and walk you through it systematically. It's called biblical exposition. And here's the reason why. Anybody who's good with a tongue, anybody who's smooth, articulate, and intelligent can pick and choose verses and make the Bible say what they want it to say. So your pastor has to interpret the Word of God correctly. How do you interpret the Word of God correctly? You focus on a passage. You tell your people the background. You give them some information. You show them that while they were out in the real world working hard to have something to put in the offering plate, you were working hard in your study to have something to give their soul spiritually, to feed them, to feed off of God's word. I would never lead my wife and children to fellowship with a church where the pastor did not open the Bible and walk through a passage of Scripture systematically. Can he use other verses to supplement? Absolutely. Are there times when he may choose to deal with a topic? Yes, we preached through marriage this year, and each week was a different place in God's Word, but each sermon was a place in God's Word, and we worked through it systematically. This protects the church from heresy. And you got to be careful with 100% statements, but to my observation, I have never seen a false teacher faithfully do biblical exposition. Never. Almost always, especially in the prosperity gospel movement, which is wrecking the West, he or she will take passages out of their context, a piece of a verse, put it together with another verse, and come at you with something that appeals to your flesh and baptize it with Christian words. And the problem with that is that that's not the whole counsel of God's word. So Paul tells Timothy, young Timothy, when he's instructing Timothy, he says these words to Timothy, do your best. He knows Timothy's not perfect. Pastor DJ's not perfect. The Apostle Paul's not perfect. Do your best to present yourself to God approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. There's your personal life. But then watch this. Rightly handling the word of truth. You know what the implication is? You can wrongly handle the Bible. Well, brother, as long as you preach the Bible, wrong, Wrong, wrong. Every false teacher in the name of Christianity I know will tell you they preach the Bible. They most certainly do not. So make sure they not only have a Bible, but that they're handling it correctly. So when you don't have to manufacture content, then there's just absolutely no need to manipulate. You don't have to manipulate. This is what Paul says. Paul says in verse 3 these words, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive." There was a prominent church in North Carolina that I would never attend, nor would I follow the pastor, even though he's prominently known. I think he's bordering on being a false teacher. Recently, a few years back, actually, I need to be accurate, they released to other churches an informational packet on how to plan and pull off a spontaneous baptism service. Now, the way this works is they have tanks of water filled up. They've got an AV crack team. They've got their IMAG ready. And they have clothes already pre-purchased. And he does this emotional appeal. And people on the spot are encouraged to stand up, walk down, and be baptized. Now, listen. Delaying baptism is not biblical. In fact, I would say to you, if you have a relationship with Christ and you've never followed it with believer's baptism, that's an act of disobedience. You may say, why is it an act of disobedience? Because Jesus commanded baptism. So to not do something Jesus commanded you to do is to disobey him. So we encourage baptism. We do not intentionally try to delay it. But there's a fundamental difference between encouraging a new believer to be baptized and spontaneously whipping a crowd into an emotional frenzy, never talking with individuals, never speaking with them about their faith. Let me ask you a question, Mom and Dad. Think about the major decisions you make with your children. More specifically, think about the major decisions they're going to make in their life. Apart from faith, your kids are going to make a decision. The first big one when they graduate high school is, what you going to do? Where you going to go? You know, about sophomore year, people start asking you. No sophomore in their right mind has any idea, right? I changed my major 5 times. I mean, I didn't know, you know? And so God called me to preach in my first chemistry exam. Lord, if you'll just get me out of here, I'll preach your gospel. But the point is that when a child is determining their next step, vocational school, education, what do you encourage them to do, Mom and Dad? You say, think about it. Weigh the pros and the cons, evaluate it, make sure you understand what you're getting into, look into the major, look at the application of the major into a future job because we want you to be gainfully employed. You don't have to, I don't tell you where you're going to go, but you're going to go somewhere. You can't stay here, right? Then they come home and they say, Dad, I'm in love. She's the one. You say, well, son, that's great. She's a very nice young lady. We're thankful you're in love. I know you're thinking about buying her a ring. Are you compatible? You pray with them about it. You talk with them about it. Who in this room, in your right mind, would rush your children to choose their college in 30 seconds or to choose their spouse in a minute and a half? Yet when it comes to evangelism and the gospel, we have a whole generation of lost people who don't know they're lost because they were rushed in a service, checked a card, raised a hand, and nobody ever sat with them and said, you do understand that following Jesus means you write a blank check for your life and that he's in control and you're not. Jesus, not James, not John, not Peter, not Mark, not Paul, not Timothy. Jesus turned to the crowds and said, you need to count the cost before you follow me. Did he ever discourage someone from being saved? Of course not. Did he tell us to proclaim the gospel with great urgency? Yes. Can someone pray to receive Christ the first time they hear the gospel? Absolutely and most certainly. But if we love people, we will talk with them about their decision. We will walk with them. We will do our best to help them understand. Why would I ever want to use my ability to speak the English language to manipulate you into rushing a decision to put numbers and statistics out publicly on our Twitter account for our own glory? You don't have to do that when you preach the gospel. That's why we will never have a spontaneous baptism service. Never. We're going to have baptism services and we rejoice in them. We can do them outside, inside, creek, holler, bucket, whatever you want. But every person that's baptized at the meal has at least talked with one pastor about their faith. We believe you deserve that. And the scripture indicates over and over that you don't have to manipulate and you don't have to mislead if, finally, your motives are pure. You look for the perseverance to his mission. You look for the purity of his message. But finally, you look at the purity of his motives.
This is a big deal. It's a big deal.
Most of the Christian life begins at the level of behavior. And many of you are starting it in your home. You're doing a great job with your children and your grandchildren. You know, we teach them early on. God wants you to share. God wants you to love. My son, Rhett, he needs a Jesus moment this weekend. He's not doing well sharing his mother's lap. He doesn't understand this little thing we brought home from the hospital, and he is not ready to give up being the baby. He's going to learn. It's going to happen whether or not he likes it. He's so young, he probably won't remember, but quite frankly, I don't care. He just going to learn, right? Life doesn't always go the way you want. And then later in life, when a child expresses faith, some of you came to faith as adults. Somebody loved you enough to say, hey, if you're going to follow Jesus, you need to be in church. Not that church attendance saves anybody, but you need to be in fellowship. Your decision this morning strengthens your faith. You coming and sitting here and worshiping and listening to the word is something God can use in your life. You should be commended and encouraged for it. You made a good decision. You need to share. You need to support the church. You need to pray. There's certain language that's not appropriate for a believer's life. There are certain places and habits that ought not be in your life. And so the Bible's full of, and we gladly give, solid instruction about behavior. The fundamental problem, though, is that if we stay on the level of behavior, then Christianity, like any other religion, can fall into the trap of just modifying behavior. Yet Christ invites us to a personal relationship that is spiritual. The spiritual can affect the habitual, but the spiritual changes not just what you do, but why you do what you do. Give me a man at the level of his motive, and you'll see some real change. Let a woman really evaluate her motives, and let the Lord set up lordship in her heart at the level of motive, then the behavior will follow. It'll take care of itself. Now, this is true for ministers. You have to evaluate a man or a woman's ministry by the purity of their motive, which is exactly why Paul ends where I'll end, verse 4. Look what he says. He says these words, but, he's contrasting verse 3, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, Paul says that's not my motive, but to please God, why? Who tests our hearts. Look at verse 5. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul says, I want you to understand my motive. Overflow, track with me here. What Paul is trying to do is he's trying to differentiate his motives from the motives of others who were impure. And we see it at the level of ego. So everybody knows, doesn't matter what context you're in, leadership requires a certain level of confidence. You know, nobody wants to follow a business leader that has no confidence. Nobody wants to follow a coach that doesn't have confidence. Many of you are confident in your professions. You will go tomorrow as professionals. Some of you work at white-collar jobs. Others of you work blue-collar jobs. But whatever you do, if you've had a measure of success, you do it with great confidence. If we were to do a switch around and I were to show up at your job, I wouldn't have much confidence. I don't know that many of you'd want my job. You might struggle with a little bit of confidence. Who wants to come to a church where the pastor gets up and says, glad you're here. If you want to, you don't have to, but if you want to, take your Bibles and find 1 Thessalonians. I think today we'll talk kind of out of verse 6, if you don't mind. I sort of think maybe God kind of wants you to sort of do better. Who wants to listen to that guy? I wouldn't, you know. I might not always believe what he believes, but I want to believe he believes what he believes. I want to know he knows, right? Confidence matters. But you know the great irony of confidence? Sometimes outward confidence can cover very fragile egos. I've seen this in ministry. I've seen men not make it because they missed this. Do you know why Paul's motives were pure? First, his identity was in the approval of God. He found his identity in who God declared him to be. Not the affirmation or the criticism of human beings. Because I want you to know something. It doesn't make any difference to me if you serve in the preschool, if you decide to lead a small group, if you attend a mission trip, or you simply choose to try to share your faith, a choice I hope many of you make. There are going to be times when it goes awesome. Angels are singing. There are tears flowing. It's just good. And then there are going to be times when you step out on faith and you get to that moment and you're ready to share and you go, and the person looks at you like you're crazy. You think you're crazy and it ends awkward. And in those moments, when you've had great success or great failure, if your identity is in the moment, you're going to be crushed. But Paul says these words. I love this. I live by this. Verse 4. He says, but just as we have been approved by God. Past tense. Paul says, when I showed up already finding my identity in who God declared me to be. Now, you may say, is Paul egotistical? Does Paul feel like he's got an inside track on God? No. Paul understood the grace of the Lord. You know what he told the Corinthian believers? I love this. If you want an encouraging memory verse, remember this one. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am what I am by the grace of God. I might not be as talented as you, but I am what I am. Your family might look better on Instagram than mine, but I am what I am. Your job might pay you more money than mine. You might be more appreciated than me. You might be more famous and more well-known than I am. But I am what I am, and I am what I am by the grace of God. So to be ashamed of who I am is to be ashamed of the one who gave me what I have. I am what I am by the grace of God, and his grace toward me wasn't in vain. God didn't waste his grace on me. Why? Because by the grace of God, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. In other words, you and I are loved the same, but you're not going to outwork me. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Man, that's good. You may look around and go, you know, I see some husbands that look nicer than mine. I see some husbands that might treat their wives better than mine treats mine. Might bring home more money. I see some wives that might look a little prettier than my wife looks. Somebody's got a house nicer than mine. That person's got the dream job that I want. And before you know it, you can spend your whole life disappointed in what you have because you're under the notion that what you have is not as good as what others have. But when your identity is in the approval of God, listen, you just say, hey, by the grace of God, I have the wife I have, and that's the one I'm going to adore. By the grace of God, I got the husband I got. Nobody made me marry him. And so I'm going to love him, and I'm going to encourage him, and I'm going to be faithful to him. By the grace of God, I got my kids. Your kids may be above average. Your kids may come home with a bumper sticker that says they're a straight-A student. Your kids look beautiful. Your kids don't ever behave. They eat everything that's put in front of them. They always make the team. They throw for 2,000 yards, hit 4 home runs, and they're on the Scholars Bowl team. My kid ain't nothing but average, but by the grace of God, he's mine, and I love him. Because God, in 7 billion people, could have given him to anybody, but he gave him to me. And so he's mine, and I'm going to love him. You flourish and grow where you're planted. And in ministry, you better know who you are in God. Translation, you better have your britches starched. Because sometimes the crowd's going to love you. And other times, no matter what you do, it's not going to be enough. And in those moments, you come to a place where you go, listen, God called me to do it. You can approve of it or hate it. I'm going to do what God called me to do. And when he's done, he'll take me home. But until he's done, I appreciate your encouragement. I'll try to receive your criticism. But I do not live for your approval or your applause. And I do not die by your disapproval or your lack of affirmation in me. I'm approved by God. And when you're approved by God, then your intent is the applause of God. You won't please him. What pleases God? You know how different you and I would live every single day if we got up and said, today, I want to do what makes your heart happy. Today, I'm going to treat my wife in such a way that it honors you. Today, I'm going to be the kind of mother that makes you smile from heaven. Today, I'm going to be the kind of employer that not just my employee appreciates, but my Heavenly Father appreciates. And when you find yourself there, you then avoid those traps that we can fall into. One trap is to spend your life praising people, building people up wrongly and not giving them truth. Another trap is to prosper off people. I literally heard a pastor say once that because Jesus rode a donkey that had never been rode, he deserved to drive a car that had never been drove. Heard him say that. He took the passage which says Jesus rode a colt that had never been ridden into Jerusalem, and he used that and he dropped it in his prosperity poison, and he said, because he's a child of God, he deserves a car that had never been driven. This morning, my car had 217,000 miles when I drove it here. It went whoppity, 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 whoppity. Do I care? No. When Ty turns 16, he's going to get it. You know why? Because he's 16. And in 6 months, he's going to run into something. You know? Don't kill anybody, but he's going to wreck it. He's just going to wreck it. And when he does, it'll have 250,000 miles on it. And then if we can get it to run, he'll drive it to school. Whoppity, 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 whoppity. Ask me if I care about his image. I don't. And the idea that a spiritual leader would twist the word of God so that he is wealthy when his people are struggling completely shows the impurity of his motives. And the last one is to seek the praise of people. So I had an interesting experience, and I'll close with this. I was in seminary and kind of wondered what God was going to do with my life. And I knew God had called me a pastor, but didn't know where. Didn't know about Spartanburg. That hadn't come yet. And one of the most prominent preachers in the area I grew up in had a mega church in Birmingham. No need to name the church. No need to name the pastor. You probably wouldn't know him. He came to our seminary to preach. Chapel. Dynamic. Incredible preacher. Just phenomenal. He could preach the phone book. You'd listen. And word got out that he was thinking about hiring a young guy to come in and share the pulpit. And he wanted to talk to me. It's a big deal. Big deal. I mean, Lord and I lived in an apartment about this size, this stage here, you know. And we didn't have anything, you know. And we were kind of, what do you want to do with our lives? And so I flew to Birmingham to meet with him. And when I got in his office, he told me that the position wasn't yet open. So that door kind of closed, but he said, I want to talk to you. So I figured this is a great opportunity to hear from a prominent pastor, someone I certainly looked up to. Never thought I would have a large church like his. Thank you. But I never thought I'd have a large church like his, but I wanted to learn from him. And so I remember he sat in my office, and the conversation turned very serious very quickly. I expected him to speak truth to me, but I didn't expect it to be so coming from such a deep place. I'll never forget, he sat across from me, and he had a beautiful office, plush office, and he was sitting in his chair, and he looked right at me. And he said two statements. He said, one, he said, son, ministry can be intoxicating. If you hear how good your church is or how good your ministry is enough and you begin to drink that and believe that, you'll begin to somehow think that you're the one doing it. That's a good word. It's a good word for anybody. And then he said, out of the blue, we had not talked about marriage one time. He said, take care of your wife. Two good words. I'd share that with any young pastor. I'd share that with any young man in this room. But it was odd. And I remember walking out going, wow, that was powerful. 5 years later, he was found out to have had a long-term mistress. For years, he pastored this prominent church and kept a mistress secretly hidden in his life. And I did the math, and he was absolutely 100% involved in that extramarital affair secretly while he was sitting in his office talking to me. And I remember thinking that in his soul, deep down in the midst of his sin, it was as if he was crying out to another young man, don't go the direction I've gone. Why else would he tell me to take care of my wife? Why else would he tell me not to be intoxicated? And if that doesn't sober you, I don't know what does. The stakes are high for our church. The stakes are high for your life. And I'll leave you with this. You may say, what a good message. I wish every pastor could hear this message. Let me tell you why I wanted you to hear this message. Two reasons. One, it's in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, and that's the passage we're dealing with. But number two, most of the people in your life who are far from God do not know a pastor. But they know you. which means you're the closest thing to a spiritual leader in their life, not me. So if it's true for me, it's equally true for you. Let's be the kind of people who have a ministry worth imitating.